We're going to look at Exodus chapter 18, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. I got all excited during the lesson this morning and just thought it was neat how well, in my mind, everything was going to connect. I don't know. I'm always curious to see, wow, you made that connection. I would have never have made that connection. And I don't. That's sometimes not a compliment. You know, that's that kind of insidious statement in the background. But I just saw a lot of connections, and so I thought that'd be fun to comment on and accidentally make it sound like I have this tremendous follow-up sermon. I just have a sermon. That's really all that this is. If you start slapping the word united into it, then it really seems like it's together. But really, I had written together in judgment and battle, but united in judgment and battle is what we see in these two chapters. We're going to start by looking at chapter 18 and then go back to chapter 17, because appointing elders is not that exciting, but winning battles is. So we're going to look at them in the opposite order so that the conclusion of the sermon sounds like a conclusion, right? I mean, that's just, I get to choose the order that we look at these things in. What I want to think about is, you know, what does it mean when a church is united, or what is it that unites a church together? And one of the important things to remember is that the word church isn't a capital C word, right? We treat it like the word baptism, this near magical word. Baptism meant to dip something and wash it. There's nothing fancy about that word. What we do, what God does when we dip and wash a person is amazing and miraculous, but the word itself isn't. And the same thing is with the word church. Now, today it means the building. That's not what the Bible word is about, but that's the way it's used out there, and that's okay. But even when people say church, they don't mean only the building. They're always talking about, you know, not just the building, but the stuff and the people and all the stuff that's wrapped up in that. And if we think that, you know, what is it that's uniting a church? If it's the building, it's not going to do a very good job. If it's the pastor, that can run downhill. There's a lot of crazy pastors out there that are ruining groups and groups of people. The word church means gathering or group of people. That's what it refers to. And so we need to figure out, what is it that unites a gathering of people together? Simply gathering is not enough. In Acts 19:32, one of the most enjoyable times that the word church shows up was the riot. And some people thought one thing and some people thought the other, and they didn't all know why they were gathered together. That was a church, and they were almost united, but they weren't. And then when they saw someone they didn't like, they really united together and started chanting, home team, home team, for their God. But it was a lot like this crazy riot around a soccer game or something like that. So they weren't together. They were just a bunch of people that were in the same physical space. And that's one of the symptoms that can show up with a congregation of people, is that sometimes that group of people is just a bunch of people in the same space. And we see two stories, or I saw two stories in the book of Exodus that showed how the people could be united and how they could come together in this sort of a rallying point. And God's people are united together in the way they settle questions and make judgments in chapter 18, and when they come together and battle an enemy in chapter 17. And I thought that those were two very simple and clear ideas that said God's people came together and did a thing. And that process of coming together and working on doing a thing and then doing the thing was the uniting idea, but it was all underneath God. And I think that that's a neat way of thinking about, well, what is it that's going to make us united? It's not because we show up in the same room, but because there's a thing and we're all doing that thing together, which means we have to come together to do that thing. And the only reason we're doing that thing is because we're underneath God. That's really low quality vocabulary, but that's about the simplest way I can describe it. We're all together doing something because of God. And that's where our unity is. It's coming straight down from God as we're working on it together. So I just want to look at two stories that I think illustrate this. In Exodus chapter 18, while Moses is on his way to his new home, he stops by kind of his old home and he sees his father-in-law. And what we have in chapter 18 is one of the most important Bible stories that's totally unexciting. Moses is doing some judgment, and the father-in-law kind of wanders over and says, I've got a good idea, and sets in motion essentially what we still have today. The concept of this leadership and having elders that are there coming up from among the people, this is what fed throughout the whole Old Testament. That's what was in the synagogues. And then when Paul gives instructions in 1 Timothy and Titus, it's not the same thing, but you can see he's working with this model. And when we're studying the ideas of elders and leaders, this is an important chapter to come to. And so I think it's so fascinating. It's kind of, you know, not super exciting, but it's really a pivotal moment in God's people being together and working together. So I just want to start reading in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. But when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cares to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. That's it. I feel like I need to keep preaching, but it's a pretty self-explanatory story. I mean, it is just what it is. And it just sets in motion so many of the things that we see active throughout the rest of the Bible. What's really curious is it's not God who comes onto the scene and gives this suggestion. It's his father-in-law. But, you know, what do you think God would have done if God said, "Oh, I don't like that idea," right? God is able to let us know when he doesn't like something. David wants to build a house for God. Nathan said, "Good idea." God comes down and says, "Not a good idea. You tell David that's not a good idea." Not only does God not stop it, God has Moses record it. So this is a God-approved example, and we see how it carries through the Bible. So we can get a lot out of it. And what I think is really fun to think about is Moses was in this unsustainable service. He could not do it. He did it, but he couldn't do it. He did it on Monday, but he might be able to pull off Tuesday, but who knows about the rest of that week, and how many days has he been doing this, and they're walking. Now, why is he doing this? Not because he's a jerk. He's doing service because he sees an absolute need in the people. He says, well, they need it. And he's a servant. He's a good worker. Also, where did he grow up and what did he grow up around? He grew up in Pharaoh's household. My guess is he learned a thing or two about how to manage and govern and rule people. I mean, not everyone who grows up in those circles ends up, you know, a complete self-absorbed individual. Moses is a good example of not being self-absorbed. So he probably had some management skills that he had seen living with those who were managing a country. And so he's got these skills, and he knows God's word. He's telling them God's word, which is interesting because that actually happens in the next chapter, getting God's word. So I don't know everything that he's been revealing so far, but he's revealing God's word, and he's managing them, and he's judging between them, and he's doing all this. And he is, like it says in Matthew 22, he is loving the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind, and he's loving his neighbor as himself. He is serving his neighbor. He is doing this good work. In Galatians chapter 6, it talks about, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. And so he's doing Galatians 6, long before Galatians 6 was written. And he is trying to not grow weary in doing good. But the reality is, this was completely unsustainable. And the father-in-law comes in and says, this ain't going to work. This is not going to work out. You, listen to all the different characters. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. He's not just afraid for Moses. That's a big thing here. Maybe Moses, nope, they need it. But the reality is, they're going to suffer too, right? You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. And he is not just looking out for Moses, he's looking out for the good of all the people. And I think that that's a really powerful idea here, because Moses was not the only one hurting or going to end up hurting. Think about all the people who had to stand around all day just to talk to Moses, and he closes his shop right before they got a chance, right? And that's not good for anybody. I think that this is just a really interesting situation. Moses took on too much. He took it on to help, but it was too much for him to bear. And there's only one person who's been able to balance all that, and it's Jesus. And we see here as Moses being this great type of Jesus, giving God's word, making the judgments, helping to give this wisdom. We see Jesus talking that way with people. Flat out sermons and then words of advice and words that sound like, well, everything Jesus said was the word of God, but sometimes quoting the Old Testament scripture and then explaining it, or making some statements that just sounds like, that just sounds like God talking right now. And Jesus gave all these different levels, and he never had too much. Jesus is the one that can do this. And if you think that you as Moses, and you've got your big powerful beard and all your wisdom, and you can take on this burden for all the people in your family or your extended family or in your church or in your job, and you're trying to take all of this on, you cannot do this. Moses couldn't. Jesus can. So don't take Jesus' job. Only Jesus can do all that. The problem and the consequences are shared. It's not just Moses who hurts, but you might end up hurting your family on accident. You're getting too exhausted. You might start doing a poor job at work on accident. Because the reality is, it's not good to be alone. God gave Adam a helper. God gave Elijah a helper. And Jesus sent the apostles and then the 72 out two by two. Look at all the trips that Paul takes. How often is he on his own? And sometimes when he is, not counting prison, sometimes he's in prison with a buddy. But sometimes when he's alone, he's waiting for other people to show up. And so we're not supposed to be doing all these things alone. So why do we? This is just the complicated part of the lesson. I have some thoughts in my own mind. You need to do some thinking about yourself. Your own pride, refusing to let anyone else, because no one can meet your standards. Well, get over yourself. You're not God. And God lets us stumble uphill, right? Who's met God's standards for more than a half a minute? God helps us out as we're trying to do better, right? Is it you're afraid of letting someone else try? You're afraid of their mistakes and that getting back to you? Or you're afraid of having to deal with their problems and their mistakes? I mean, honestly, this comes back to why is it uniformity, and why do we need to control other people? Because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I mean, how many times did the Israelites prove themselves to be knuckleheads or the little children that they were? And what could Moses do to stop them? He could stop going up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, not getting God's word, but he's keeping an eye on the people. And he's got to go up. He's got to let things be. Maybe we have this selfish view of loneliness, right? I alone am left. There is no one else doing it. And if I don't do it, it won't happen. And Elijah was wrong. Elijah was alone, but he wasn't completely alone. And sometimes we put ourselves into this situation and think, if I don't, it never will happen. And that's not a good situation. And I don't know what object it is that's in your mind. If I don't do this, it'll never happen. But maybe you should just not do it and let it not happen. I'm not talking about sins and you know what I mean? There are jobs. Let someone else have the chance to jump in. Maybe they don't want to take it from you and they're waiting for that opportunity. Sometimes things kind of need to fail a little bit so that other people get the fire lit under them to jump in on the and get into that. Because if we stay trying to Moses this whole thing through, we are building resentment and frustration and anger in ourselves, thinking no one else is helping me. I have to do it all myself. If they even try, they won't do it right. And then the rest of us are thinking, you better believe we're not going to do it your way. No one can live up to your standards. And everyone is messed up. I don't know if that's what was happening in chapter 18. But Jethro saw, by chapter 25, y'all are going to be this way. So we need to get this fixed now. Because we need to remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let someone else work. Let someone else try. Help them out. Give them the job. We need to figure out how we can do these sorts of things together. And then we need to be able servants, right? What was it that he was looking for? In verse 21, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And it also says from all the people. And these are great words and descriptions. When you look up the word fear God, it means fear God. And if you look at the word hate a bribe, it means hate a bribe. There's just no fanciness in those definitions. That's just all it is. But able was a really interesting word. People with strength and might and efficiency and wealth, and it was connected to an army and having this valor and being, you know, good guys, good ladies, these people that are good, that are doing the things. Look for those sorts of people that have this trustworthiness. They're not going to get sideswiped and be interested in gain for themselves and doing all these other things and looking for their own joy or power or pleasure in that. I mean, these are basically how elders are described in the New Testament, right? And then we can describe what that is going to look like. This is going to be someone who has greater reverence for God and truth and sincerity and honor, greater reverence for that than they have for themselves, or rather for their own gain or their own place. I have more respect for God's truth and rightness than for my place standing up here behind this thing, right? I need to let other people serve and speak and say and not defend. Dan needs to not defend his spot right here, right? Because I want the power and I want to tell you what to do. No, no one should act that way. It needs to be the kind of person who knows the difference between wisdom from above and wisdom from below in James 3 that we read today. That peace that has nothing to do with selfish ambition and jealousy. That's the kind of servants that we need to be. Psalm 15, all of Psalm 15 works well for this, but the last line in verse 4 talks about one that swears to his own hurt and changes not. I swear to do it, or maybe we want to say, I promise to do it. And then you realize later, oh man, that one's going to hurt me. I'm double booked. How am I going to get this done? I'm still going to do it. That's what we all need to be as servants of God. We all need to help out that Moses up there who's doing his work. Well, now I need to realize the kind of man, the kind of woman I need to be in order to do that work. Genesis 39:9. Joseph says, he's not greater than this house and I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love that line from Joseph. Joseph's talking about Potiphar, talking about Potiphar's wife. We never learn her name. And he thought about Potiphar's done this and Potiphar's done that and he's been such a good guy to me and how could I do this and sin against God? Because as servants, and as able women and able men, it has, yeah, we're serving each other. Because it's all under God. This is what it's all about. And what's our service supposed to be? These are guys that were appointed to judge. And if you look up the word judge, you won't see a definition on my PowerPoint. It means to judge, which is not too exciting, but it means to govern, to judge, but to vindicate and to punish. Think about so much of the point of the minor prophets and the major prophets are you need to stand up for the orphans and the widows. That's such an important idea. James comes out and says, hey guys, guess what pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is? Standing up for the orphans and the widows. In Exodus 22:21, he says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And then later on, as he gets down through verse 24, he brings up orphans and he brings up widows. He says, you Israelites, you Christians, we need to take care of little people. And we need to judge for them, right? Not looking down our nose, judging them. But we need to lift them up and defend them and judge for them and help them out. This is what God has always wanted. And that's what Moses was doing. And we all need to step up and stand up for people and help people and lift each other up. And there's all sorts of points in the New Testament that can talk about this idea. When Paul complains about how they're taking out lawsuits against one another, and they're going outside of the church to get the world to help them as they're taking each other to court, what a mess. Don't you have anyone that can judge among you? They did back in the Old Testament. Can't you figure this out today? Right, that's what these guys were about, judging between the problematic disputes. Well, good thing we'll never have a dispute in here ever. If we don't, it's probably because somebody's trying to bite their lip and not say something out loud. We're going to disagree. And we need to figure out how to judge for and judge between and work together on these things. And then we get the body metaphor. Again, something that we read about. I do want to take the time to read this one, though, in 1 Corinthians 12. Because we can read through this metaphor. It's just fabulous, and it makes a lot of sense. But I like to find when another passage in the Bible makes me want to go to this passage. So I like to get here. I don't like to start here as often. I like to end up here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll just start reading in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should not say, because I am not of a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Don't think less of yourself because you're not Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. That's what that's about. Well, I'm not Moses. Well, no, of course you're not. But Moses needed other people. Well, I can't judge thousands. The number comes way down, y'all. I can't judge 10. You're in a family. You've got a roommate. You've got something that you can work with. So it comes way, it trickles all the way down to every single one of us getting involved in this. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If we were all a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there's many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Don't look down on others. Don't look down on yourself, and don't look down on others. That's going to be a part of the judgment, right? Okay, well, I'll take this. I'm going to judge. I'm going to work. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do these things. And I don't like those people. Well, that's the same as taking a bribe, right? You're judging a person a certain way apart from the circumstance and their need. Just for your own likes or dislikes. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are more indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. You know, the hand, it can sit here and it can do its own thing. And if I take out my heart and I put it right here, it won't. You know, the heart's pretty weak. you know, you poke it hard enough, it's just going to stop. You poke your hand hard enough, it can cut, you can heal, you can take care of your hand, but your heart's pathetic. What an unseemly part of your body. That's why we got to protect it. Deep down inside, apparently doing more work than the hand could ever do. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand about the different levels or the different values that we seem to place on people. You can live without a hand or even both hands, but I don't know how long you can live without a heart. And that's the way we need to start thinking about each other and what we are doing, because it's all serving the one head. That's what it's all about. Paul gives instructions in Titus about how the older are helping to train the younger. And when you look at what the older are working on, they're working on the same things they're wanting the younger to train. So it's not like, here I am, the all-knowing one, dispensing all the work down to you. It's everyone working on the same things together. And that's really what strikes me, is what was giving unity to the congregation of Israel out in the middle of nowhere. Here we are, we got problems. Well, what are we going to do about it? We're going to work on them. And we're going to start, we're going to spread out and have all these judges staggered all the way down, and we're going to work on it together. And when we don't know what to do, we're going to go up, and we're going to go up, and we're going to go up. And there was somebody who had direct access to God. And you know what? We all have that today. We all have the Bible. But some of us may know the scriptures a little bit better or know a passage better than somebody else. And so we're still going to be asking those questions and working on those things together. But again, it's all under that one source. And so we have this big pyramid pile of people all spread out at the bottom. And we're all working together under the one head. And that's a neat view of unity. How could a pile of slaves who congregated in the wilderness at all be united? Because they had one God. And they're all serving one another up into that one God. And the top dog, the top man, Moses, was the one who was serving the most, right? That was the whole point of staggering and spreading out. He wasn't just on top of the crown on his head. He was leading the example with service, which is what we need to do. All right, so now let's go back a few pages to Exodus chapter 17. All right, Exodus 17, the important story is the Massa Meribah troubling and testing of God story when they wanted water and they wondered whether God was among them or not. But then the second story is the victory over Amalek. So let's read this story. I'll go 8 through the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow, I'll stand up on top of the hill with the staff of God in my right hand." I just love that picture. So Joshua did as Moses told and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Which is, unless you know the story, this sounds like, what kind of a chicken leader is this guy? You take the men, you go down there and fight them. I'll go hide up on top of the mountain. It's the kind of the way it sounded like. I think that that's almost funny, right? But he's got the staff of God. They go up on the hill, and in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this is just such a cool story. So when problems come, the problem in chapter 18 was we're all kind of dealing with normal real life, and so-and-so is on my nerves, and I know I'm annoying and bothering so-and-so. And so in chapter 18, it's all the internal stuff, the natural things that come up from among ourselves. And in chapter 17, it's surprise attack from the outside. And the answer is still the same. We're all coming together under a head to approach this problem. So when the problems come, God's people go to battle. Moses runs toward the battle. Joshua runs toward the battle, and comically, almost, Moses runs up on top of the hill. But not to run away, the way we joke about maybe a general being 35 miles behind the line. He goes up there so that when his hands are up, Israel can prevail. And that's just such a cool image. And so then we get the question, why did Israel win? Who was the necessary ingredient? And the answer is always God. So no, skip that one. It's always God. We get it. If Moses' hands were down, they were all losing. So Moses' hands are the most important part. But Moses couldn't do it. So Aaron and Hur were the reason Moses' hands could be the most important part. But Joshua and Israel actually had to do the prevailing thing. They couldn't prevail without his hands up, and his hands couldn't be up without Aaron and Hur. But what's the deal with prevailing if the Israelites are standing there doing nothing? The Israelites had to go out and do stuff. Or is it the rock he sat on? I just think it's a really funny image of like, who was the most important ingredient here? And you could say the rock was God. You know, there's how many times in this book of Psalms, Psalm 61:2, 62:6, 95:1, you know, you are my rock. And I don't want to dumb it down, but he's sitting on a rock in order to have this win. No one person was the reason. Every single one person was a part of the reason. Which one do you pull out? Who was the most important? No one. I think that this is a really beautiful and powerful image of having this absolutely every body part was in it. Or absolutely, we had to have faith and obedience to be in it. That's a kind of a side tangent idea about the unity between obedience and faith. Without the hands up and the trust that God would do it, they wouldn't win. Without going out with the sword, they wouldn't win. I think that this is another neat marriage of those kinds of ideas. But every member of the body was used and needed for victory. Every member was supplied and helped by the other. Every member had victory united together only under God. That's the only way there was any victory. And so the statement in verse 15, the Lord is my banner, that's two words. You know, we have to put all these extra words in English. But that's a name of God. That's a description thing. Lord is my banner. And banner is this thing that is lifted up, the signal, the ensign, the rallying point. This is the thing. This is the sign. This is the miracle. This is the flag. This is the trumpet call that we all assemble under, and it is the Lord. And for them, he was literally floating there, right, in the cloud and the fire. And they rally beneath the Lord together. And so what was it that united the people? God, or their desire to come together under God. And that's what unites us. We're all really different, like really, really different people. And we're from all over the place, or we're from down the street, which makes us very different from the people from all over the place. So how can we possibly make this, as the world might see it, club? How do you make a club work it, without God being our rallying point? So yeah, we need to obey. We need to do the things. But a lot of it is we're coming underneath God as we do this work and this service together. So we are united under God. In judgment and service one to another, we are united in God as we battle with the world or try to help each other defend against the world. We are united to God for the glory of God. Back in chapter 15, the story ends with the Lord is our healer, and the way chapter 17 ends with is the Lord is our rallying point. He is our banner. And so by God we are nourished, we're protected, we're healed, and by God we come together and we can fight and have victory and take care of each other in anything. Because vain is any help. Vain is any unifying force outside of God. I mean, just try to get involved in politics and figure out that you can't stand still. You gotta step left and right to stay in the one political party anymore. The world doesn't know how to hold itself together, and we won't without the Lord. Let's close by looking at Psalm 60. This is a psalm that, actually I was working on it for one of my podcast this week, and it has the word banner in it, and I just thought that was a neat connection. But it talks, this is actually a psalm that David was, that David connected to some battles that he was doing where he and, I think it's Joab, they did have victory, but there was this concern, there's this trouble that they're dealing with, and the opening of the psalm is, God, where are you? These things are bad. And then God comes in and shows us how big he is, and then closes with what it is that we are able to accomplish with God. So we'll read this psalm, and then we will close. Psalm 60, starting in verse 1. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast broken us down. Thou hast been angry, restore us again. Thou hast made the land to tremble, thou hast rent it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shakes. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of staggering. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer us. God has spoken in all his holiness. I will exult. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also the defense of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washpot. Upon Edom will I cast my shoe. Philistia, shalt thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who hath led me unto Edom? Hast not thou, O God, cast us out? And thou goest not forth, O God, with our hosts. Give us help against the adversary, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our adversaries. In that psalm, David sounds scared. I think that that's really interesting, because he's a guy that's not scared. Right, that's this vision. That doesn't mean he's not allowed to be scared ever, but he is desperate. I can't do this without you, God, but you have given us a banner, those who fear you, and that banner is in truth. And then God comes out and he says, I am tremendously powerful, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And David says, please be with us as we go out in battle. Please be with us as we do these things. Because in God, we will be able to do valiantly. In God, we can succeed. And without him, we're just going to be like all the stuff we've been trying to run away from. And so whether it is some sort of service that we're wanting to do for each other, or seeing somebody who is doing too much and we need to help them, or if there's some battle on the outside and it is causing trouble and we need help from somebody else, or we see somebody who's battling that battle on the outside and we need to go to them, we need to do that together. Because that's what unites us. It's united under God as we engage in activities together. What's the one thing? There's not a one thing. It's all of these things. It's all of these efforts that brings us together in God. And if you're not in God, then we desperately want you to be a part of this unity, this family, this togetherness that we have. And if you are in God and you're feeling left out, we really need you to let us know. We need you to share and say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to be a part. I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know how to fit in. And if you have the nerve to say that aloud or find one person to share that with, please do so. But we're here to pray. We're here to connect. And if anyone needs prayers, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.